chapter, Access to God. In keeping with the cry of any human heart, the disciples observed the access that Jesus had to God the Father and longed for it enough to ask, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples," Luke 11:1. Though they remained a ragtag group, not observably capable of handling such power, Jesus, without hesitation, taught them. Even their manipulative method of comparing to John did not deter the teaching. Well, immediately this informs me that Jesus practiced what he preached. He did his praying in private, which is why they had to ask and could not analyze the prayer to develop their own. This also informs me that Jesus is far more interested in our access to God than even we are. As he prepares to teach them, he makes sure they understand that prayer is not for show or for mindless repetition, but for true communication with God. So he taught them, quote, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Matthew 6:9-13. Our Father in heaven, what incredible access. We can call God Dad. It's almost as if nothing else even needs to be said. If God is our Dad, what do we lack? But this also means God is willing to call us his child. Awesome. This certainly shows how wide his arms extend, even to those whose behavior sometimes violates their spiritual heritage. Hallowed be thy name. Well, as I've already said, name meant much more than a collection of letters. Names had meaning then. To know a person's name and the meaning of the name was to know the person. How different from our day. Remember now that God defines his name to Moses in Exodus 34:6 as being compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. How exciting and fulfilling to honor him for these traits and glorify him for the evidence we see of his action in our behalf. When we take the time to do this, to so honor him, the next step becomes self-evident. Thy kingdom come. Here, the prayer becomes very personal. I want you to be king of me, to dominate me, to be in charge of my life, to call the shots in my life. When we know what he's like and honor him for being so good, we certainly want God to be in charge. The other options are unacceptable. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Once we have declared God to be our Dad and honored him for who he is and asked him to dominate us, we're in better position to pray with more wisdom and with discernment for his will. John makes it clear in 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, having this knowledge and relationship unlocks the miraculous in our prayer, since we are in a better position now to know what his will might be. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, at least we know he wants to hear from us every day. Such is his love for us. I tend to want to pray for next year's bread today, so I won't have to be such a bother to God. Ah, but he prefers to be bothered. He also knows that if he gave me next year's bread today, I would eat it today. Most of all, This part of the prayer speaks of needing our daily supply of the bread of life, which is Jesus. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus presupposes our fallibility, accepts the reality of our weakness, and assures us of forgiveness. God's kids can sleep the sweet sleep of peace because of His forgiveness. This part of the prayer attaches something new for the disciples to consider as we forgive our debtors. Prior to this teaching by Jesus, no clear theology existed requiring forgiveness of others. Indeed, Jesus confronted the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth thinking of the populace. Now, our forgiveness demands that we forgive others. Knowing that this idea would stagger the apostles, Jesus carefully commented, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew 6:14. Logic certainly calls us, if we have honored God for being forgiving and then asked Him to dominate us, to follow with being forgiving. Now, Jesus knew that forgiveness provides freedom and saves us from being tortured. He makes that very clear when Peter brings the subject up again in Matthew 18, wanting to know how often he should forgive his brother. In the illustration that followed, lack of forgiveness subjected the unforgiving servant to the torturers. The servant had been forgiven a massive debt, yet he couldn't forgive a very small debt owed to him. Often people defend their unforgiveness to me by saying, "You don't realize what they did to me." The simple answer is, we don't realize how much we did to God. We have been forgiven a massive amount. People on this earth have the power to do very little to us, compared to how much we have done to God. Lead us not into temptation. In other words, keep us ahead of the game of life. We know our weaknesses, and we know our sources of temptation. Here, we pray that God will enable us to deal with these weaknesses ahead of time and not have to wrestle with them in a testing time. Deliver us from evil. Don't let us do anything that will detrimentally affect this wonderful relationship we have with you, God, or damage in any way the ministry you, God, have given to each of us. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When Satan tempted Jesus in what we call the great temptation, these were the three areas of temptation: the kingdom, the power, and the glory. How appropriate. If there's anything we humans long for and ardently seek, it is kingdom, power, and glory. Knowing that these hang ever before our eyes, we need to daily place them in God's corner and at His feet. Whew, truly daily. Amen. Sealed and certain. Finished and in no need of reconsideration, prayer of the highest order. However, even with such clear presentation of access to God, Jesus knew that the disciples were very slow learners. Have you noticed how often Jesus repeated Himself in the Gospels? There was a reason. So, He gave additional illustration in Luke 11, 5-8 of certain access. Then He said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me, the door's already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." At first read, this seems to show a resistant God. However, it's the exact opposite. Hospitality in a Mideast village is the highest morality and highest honor a person can have. Not to be able to offer hospitality or bread drove this man at midnight, no stores open, to his neighbor. Hospitality in these villages was the responsibility of the whole village. So this man, when he came at midnight, knew that his neighbor knew the village rules. He knew that he would get the bread. It was a foregone conclusion. Only one question remained. Why do you want the bread? Had he desired to simply have a midnight snack, he would have returned unfulfilled. However, he wanted to bless someone else and lacked the means to do so. Note that he leaves with as much as he needs. Amazing how this desire to bless others matches the servant heart of Jesus. So, Jesus is giving a strong illustration of absolute access to God. He's saying that heaven feels your inadequacies and is on your side. However, Jesus knew that the disciples were very slow learners. So he needed to ratchet the intensity up a notch with another illustration. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. Jesus paints himself into a corner here by guaranteeing access to God to everyone who asks. No steps to perform, no persons to appease, no traditions to fulfill, no emotions to pump, no walls to climb. This happens to be one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Often people say some form of this. Well, now let's see. I've always wanted that luxury boat. So if I ask, God has to give it to me. This verse is not about things. It's about access to God. Why would God ruin you with something that will burn? However, Jesus knew that the disciples were very slow learners, and three very clear illustrations would not suffice. So, again, he approaches the subject, but now from a different angle. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11, verses 11 through 13. Aha! Our great and generous Heavenly Father gives us the very best, himself, the Holy Spirit. Oh, were you disappointed that it wasn't a boat? God knows that things will never meet our inadequacies, nor will they cause us to be other-centered and enable us to give ourselves away. And all we have to do is ask. Amazing. God limits himself to our asking. He will not violate us or force himself on us. We must ask. But then, it is a foregone conclusion. No traditions, no exclusions, no embarrassments, no lies, no hesitancies. We individually have automatic, ultimate access to our God if we wish and if we ask. No strings attached except our desire. Many hold to the belief that God looks for and blesses sweet people. If you have been a sweet person all your life, then they believe God must bless you. Or when they bury you, certainly God must welcome you. God would love to bless sweet people. He just can't find any. He simply can't. So he has to bless us. Whoo, am I grateful. What a church. Chapter, Justice, Mercy, Faith. Quote, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Matthew 23:24. This must be one of the most humorous statements in Scripture. Try and visualize it without laughing. You can't. Surely Jesus illustrated the ridiculousness of the Pharisaical position in the gnat camel statement. They were so careful with little things, so very careful. However, the very nature of legalism forces you to think about yourself and how well you are doing. Also, the very nature of legalism proves that we cannot keep the law. We are unable to write a law that we can keep. Indeed, the law of the Old Testament was given to us to prove that we cannot keep God's law. Through the centuries, the religious leaders added additional commentary that became as important as the law itself. But along with the commentary came ways of escape, sometimes quite silly ways. The Pharisees and other religious leaders carefully measured out the tithe on minutiae to cover their own tracks while showing complete disregard for the masses whom they considered inferior and cursed of God. In response to an appropriate question, Jesus condensed the entire question of life to two commandments. Quote, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself.' All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 40. Did you notice verse 40? The entire law and prophets, in other words, the Bible, hang on love of God and others. Nowhere did the legalists and do the legalists fail more. Bluntly put, legalism breeds and feeds on self-centeredness. In the sharpest of contrasts, where Jesus rules, justice, mercy, and faith, all traits that center on others outside of ourselves, provide our foundation. Trying to live right revolves around how we treat others rather than how well we are doing personally. In the greatest of joyous ironies, when we treat others properly, we are, indeed, doing right personally. In John chapter 21, Peter and a few others of the apostolic gang were caught returning to their old pursuits. Jesus did not urge a hesitant Peter under intense questioning, "Do you love me?" to go and pursue inner healing or stare at his navel until he had his act together. No, he merely urged him to concentrate on giving his life away for the benefit of others. "Feed my sheep." When one's life overflows with justice, mercy, and faith, you never need ask if he's living right. Indeed, that person has tapped the heart of Jesus and exampled the citizen of the kingdom. Chapter, Freely, Freely. In the same mold of justice, mercy, and faith, generosity shouts at us as a trait of the kingdom exampled by Jesus. Again, generosity is definitely an others-centered trait. When Jesus spoke of one with good eyes as opposed to evil eyes, he spoke a common statement easily understood by the apostles. Someone with good eyes was a person of generosity. Evil eyes meant stinginess. Note the results. Quote, Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. Luke 11:34. Further, this passage straddles a financial commentary by Jesus, which ends with this statement, quote, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Matthew 6:24. On the whole subject of finances, could I say greed, Jesus taught explicitly. One misses this only with great effort. Even before he condensed his statement in Matthew 6:24, Jesus swam against the current of that age and ours. Quote, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Greed stores its gains on earth. Generosity stores in heaven. It doesn't get any simpler than that. However, we have further statements by and about Jesus that enlighten us even more. The most famous of all single verses sets the underlying foundation of the kingdom. Quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. How clear that word "gave" makes this scripture. God himself invented generosity. But wait, there's more. The theme of giving continues in the life of Jesus. His constitutional statement makes it clear. Quote, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Give, give, give. We hear it over and over when it comes to the heart of God. His generosity to us so exceeds the best we can do that no calculator or computer can tally. Quote, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Matthew 7:11. Then, in response to a worker who received the contracted pay, good pay I might say, and complained that a worker with only a few minutes on the job received without a contract the same amount, Jesus said, quote, "Take your pay and go. I want to give this man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Matthew 20, verses 14 and 15. But as members of his kingdom, his church, and because we have him living in us, we naturally accrue the traits of the king. Consequently, the expectations are real. Quote, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Matthew 10:8. Also, a little noted item occurred in the temple as funds were being brought in and deposited as offerings. With flair, those of means brought their offering. With shame, a widow deposited a mite, the smallest and least valued of coins. But it happened to be all she had. Jesus declared that she gave more than anyone. In that light, how informing that in 2000 A.D., according to government statistics, the poorest state in the United States was the most generous in contributions to charity and church. Further light. The Christian underpinnings of the United States generate massive generosity in this country. We are the most charitable of all nations. It even pays to be defeated by us in a war because of what we contribute to rebuild the defeated. I'm convinced that this is an unheralded secret of our greatness as a country. As a final observation in this area, and also as an observation of a lifetime of being a church kid, I believe the kingdom is supported by poor people and not by the rich. If the rich young ruler of Jesus' day were to come to the church today, we'd have an annuity contract in front of him with blinding speed. How different the kingdom. We look for opportunities for outgo. You could call our common fundraising systems building bigger barns. Jesus spoke direct words to a bigger barn raiser in Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. And he gave an illustration. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. In fact, his barns were full to overflowing. So he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store everything, and I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get it all?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." Chapter, Worship. Quote, "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh." Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Quote, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. Quote, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" Matthew 21, verses 3 through 16. Quote, "Jesus declared, 'Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth.'" John 4, verses 21 through 24. Well, very little needs to be added. The church Jesus is building is a worshiping church. Simply, intimately, directly worshiping. No place or emotional mood is needed. no environment is required. A rock can worship wherever it plunks down if we refuse to do so. One is no better off copying Old Testament forms that demand a certain approach to the Holy of Holies as if the veil still existed. Indeed, the simpler the worship and the less the distractions, the better. The wise men sought nothing for themselves except to see and worship the Creator. Wise men still seek Him and still give Him gifts. Children still sing of His greatness with robust and natural volume. True shepherds still noise His praise abroad. Women still speak of His authority. Men still bow to His kingship. Artists still honor His presence. Leaders still seek His guidance. His church stands in awe. One fascinating truth develops in worship. Whenever we worship, we are truly getting out of ourselves and focusing on another. This is, of course, the core of the nature of Jesus, others. Thus, worship is great practice for the life of the church and the believer. Chapter Power. The daunting task of imitating Jesus left the disciples trembling in their boots. Their discomfort shows in nervous questions and final arguments in John 13 through 16. We don't know the way. Show us the Father. Why us? Perhaps the apostles discerned that things were winding down. Thus we understand the desperate last arguments over who was the greatest. Perhaps we see why Peter's expressed commitment to faithfulness only revealed his destiny, repeated denials of Jesus. These difficult and confusing thoughts coursed through their souls. All hope flees at such times, except for the promise. Ah, the promise. I will not leave you comfortless. No abandonment in His church, no orphans from His presence, no overpowered weaklings. His church was designed to have His presence genetically built in through the Holy Spirit as surely as if Jesus had never left. Quote, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Luke 24:49. With little understanding, they waited. What would be happening? How would they know? What effects would they show? His final promise helped to clarify the task. His church would be a progressive and aggressive church, not content to gloat over achievements and polish its awards. No, this was to be a church on the move, on the share, on the give, on the save. Quote, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. To represent Jesus, or witness, properly, demands far more than my nature delivers. Jesus knew that, so He promised supernatural assistance. Without it, we fail. Any church that ignores or distances the Holy Spirit strips themselves naked and shamefully deserves the taunts of the world. Any church that asks for the Holy Spirit to fill them discovers that He works miraculously beyond themselves, as if Jesus Himself were there. Jesus does not, as Paul does, list the giftings of the Holy Spirit. No need to if we understand that His infilling assists us in being like Jesus. Enough. One could even say that any uses of what we might consider to be spiritual gifts that do not represent Jesus and do what He would do would be a misunderstanding, and worse, a misrepresenting. Any gift or application of a gift that does not survive an examination through the nature of Jesus should not be permitted to continue without judgment. What a great promise to be clothed with power to be representatives of Jesus. And what great opportunity, as we saw in the chapter on access to God, that we are promised His Holy Spirit simply for the asking. With that promise, we should never hesitate to pray for the sick or tell demons to leave, a power delegated to us by Jesus. When we pray for the sick, the healing remains in the hands of God. We are merely to obey. When we tell a demon to leave, he has no alternative but to obey. Any actions of a person after that are the product of habit, not the effect of demons. So the power is present for whatever the need. Sad that in this day, some would have a form of godliness, but deny the power. Chapter Salt. With his story about salt, Jesus forever placed the church in a unique position. Chemistry students know that salts covers a wide range of chemical substances that tend to be stable and somewhat unreactive rather than volatile. However, table salt is only one substance, sodium chloride. Separated, sodium chloride becomes sodium and chlorine, each volatile and deadly. Together and stable, we cannot survive without it. Salt is well known for its preservative and taste-enhancing properties. The question, how can salt lose its savor or saltiness? Jesus said it could, and when it did, it was worthless except for adding pavement. Listen to his words, quote, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Matthew 5:13. Quote, "Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Mark 9:50. If basic chemistry carries any value in interpreting this lesson, salt loses its savor or saltiness in only two ways. The most direct and thorough way is for it to have an internal change, one that will still perhaps leave it in the classification of salts, but changes it away from the tasty and highly usable table category. In any field but chemistry, such a change makes it useless. In a dramatic illustration for those who live in cold climates, change the sodium to calcium, an internal change, and it simply is used to throw out and be trodden underfoot to give traction on ice or snow. The second way that salt loses its savor is to become filled or adulterated with so many impurities that even the preservative qualities of salt are unable to protect from possible toxicity. The application of these two means of saltiness loss are so obvious. Should we choose to lose our internal and relational connection to Jesus, we no longer preserve, we poison. We no longer enhance taste, we destroy flavor. Spew! Should we let the ways and thoughts of the world pollute us? If we do that, we are viewed as environmental disasters who offered hope but only provide pavement. Jesus builds a pure but highly useful church. Chapter Light. Quote, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Darkness describes many things negative to us: evil, ignorance, fear, lawlessness, backwardness, hiddenness, discouragement. The list could go on and on. The fact remains that humanity walks in darkness. Read all the great literature. It reveals the hopeless shame and evil of mankind. Listen to the songs. Love hoped for but disappointed. Study the history, filled with wars and unspeakably evil leaders. When we establish heroes, someone comes along and destroys them with truth about their lives. Darkness. political movements and psychological theories spring up offering utopia, then fade with their failures back into darkness. Fame and riches hold out their hands, removing them at the last second and laughing us to scorn. Religions invite us to hope, then fill us with hatred and bondage, darkness. What is it about following Jesus that makes us the light of the world? Well, more than most followers can describe. First, he deletes our guilt by his death and resurrection, cleansing and forgiving. Second, the requirements of holiness, which none of us can meet, are provided by his strength and spirit in us. Third, his presence creates a cycle of growth, awesome and unexplainable. Fourth, he fills us with love for others, far beyond the best benevolence we could invent. Fifth, he provides us with fellowship and family wherever we go in the world. Sixth, he sets us at ease about our future with the knowledge that he watches over us and provides for us. Seventh, we have the promise from him that we will see him again. Eighth, death has lost its sting and fury. The list can go on and on. Indeed, all the hopes and dreams of mankind find fulfillment in Jesus. While it is true that church history causes us to hang our heads, we must note that the blame does not rest with Jesus. The shame arrives with corruption of the teachings of Jesus through politics, militarism, or economics. No one could read this book, for instance, but especially no one could read the Gospels and launch a medieval crusade or genocide or claim a divine right to lord it over others. These are all corruptions. The wonderful news is that the light, hooray, exposes all that corruption. Jesus informs us that men love darkness only for one reason, because their deeds are evil. Light causes the cockroaches of evil men and their plans to scurry back to their putrid lairs. Any politician who campaigns on the platform of Christianity and then hides his dealings, past or present, has retreated into darkness and only for one reason, evil. Any churchman who deals in secret meetings or hides the reality of his own heart has retreated into darkness and only for one reason, evil. Jesus is unrelenting light. We need never stumble. We, as the church, reflect that light, bringing hope that will never disappoint. Chapter, Communion. Quote, "And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Luke 22, verses 15 through 20. Hope and grace flow in this act we call communion. Hope comes because the Holy Spirit is involved in pointing us to Jesus and helping us live right. Grace flows as we attach ourselves to his goodness. Let's see if we can take some positions on the grace side of the fence. First, many traditions exceed the authority of the Bible. Thus, victims of tradition abound. When Jesus began communion, his only commands were to do it and to remember him. Some groups punish people by refusing to offer communion to them. However, it should not be refused to anyone who wants to remember Jesus. Never forget how Jesus treated Judas. Jesus shared the cup with Judas just before Judas betrayed him. Some churches limit administration of communion to special authorities or to special buildings. Jesus placed no such limitation. The Lord's table belongs to the people, not to the elite. Communion is for anyone who wants to remember and honor Jesus. The very life and action of Jesus proved that. This is why common people heard him gladly. Second, the very act of participating in communion identifies you with the kingdom of God and symbolizes the continuing forgiveness of sin that Jesus offers. If in your heart you want to be his and are sorry for your own sins and wish to be cleansed of them, you have every reason to want to partake of the Lord's table. Communion reminds you that Jesus accepts you and keeps on forgiving. Third, it is a celebration of what Jesus has already done, not what we have or are doing. That fact is the joy of the New Testament. Righteousness is beyond our achievements, so Jesus provided it for us by his death and resurrection. Now all we have to do is believe on him, accept his grace, and we are in. This calls for a party. Well, yes, we call the party communion, the whoopee of living for God. I ache when I see churches turn it into some somber, sad moment. To remember the gracious, forgiving Jesus sets fireworks off in my heart. If anyone ever chooses to remember me, I hope they will do it with joy and laughter. I think Jesus wants the same. Fourth, communion is not a reward for having reached a certain age or joined a certain church. It is simply one's memory having a party over Jesus. It's a declaration of whose side you're on. It's a smile that remains when all the rest of ourselves has disappeared. I borrow from Alice in Wonderland. Communion is for anyone who wants to say, I believe and I belong. It's not limited to those in good standing in some institution of religion. Also, people often ask me at what age they should permit their children to participate in communion. My answer is simply, at whatever age you want them to remember Jesus. Fifth, some churches practice what is called closed communion. They permit no one except members of their group or denomination or local church to partake with them. By this act, they recognize only themselves as Christians. This is dangerously close to partaking unworthily, which Paul warned against in 1 Corinthians 11, by not discerning or recognizing the body of Christ. How sad it is when people pull their cloaks around them and shut themselves away from the awesome, growing body of Christ in the world. How dangerous, too, since we drink judgment on ourselves when we do. Sixth, I have been in conferences where various church officials of high standing were present. They were free to participate in all parts of the meeting except communion. I realized that this moment was a watershed. If they partook in any communion except from their own hands, they were admitting that others beside themselves were saved and had direct access to God. In spite of all the talk of getting together or calling us separated brethren, until they take communion officially from us, they don't recognize us as Christians, and they don't recognize what we do as communion. Seventh, people have asked me if we should let non-believers participate in communion, and I've heard preachers urge non-believers to refuse to participate. Well, why would a non-believer want to participate anyway? Who are we to tell them to abstain anyway? Maybe this is the non-believer's way of saying, I now believe. I have come to the conclusion that by the grace of God, I will never say no. I want to keep the hand of invitation extended. If we have the keys to the kingdom, let us use them to open up the door. Freely we have received, let us freely give. Eighth, people often ask me, how often should we partake in communion? Churches have even split over whether it was to be weekly, monthly, quarterly. I don't know the answer to that. Jesus didn't say. He only said that as often as we do it in remembrance of Him. Maybe we should do it as often as we wish to remember Him. Ninth, the early church in Corinth violated the use of communion seriously, so seriously that Paul warned them that they would be condemning themselves and that many of them had become sick, weak, and had even died because of their misuse of communion. It was not because the wrong hands administered or because they let non-believers participate. Rather, it was because they were not recognizing who their brothers and sisters were. Paul told them to examine themselves, that is, look into their hearts, and see whom they were excluding from the kingdom or their brotherhood. Any time we don't recognize our brothers, we maim the body of Christ. Communion should be a time of repairing our relationships. One cannot remember Jesus without hearing Him say, "Love one another as I have loved you." 10th, this is a new contract in which we are being paid as much as our best player. I marvel at the exorbitant contracts signed with sport figures. If I were on such a team, I would have to pay to play. However, what if they put such an exorbitant contract in front of me and said, "We're paying everyone on the team the same as our best player. Will you sign?" Wow, who would hesitate to sign? Finally, communion rings the bells of our expectancy. It reminds us that Jesus is returning, and we will do this again with Him at a great banquet. What a healing to our hearts. Hopefully, we can now see that Jesus is God's open door with a smiling, welcome face. The table behind Him is ready. Welcome to the party. Let's eat. Chapter: Supreme Duty. Even as I speak, major denominations are debating whether the church should seek to encourage people to, as they put it, change faiths. If only, when denominations come to this point, they would have the courage and honesty to say, "We are no longer Christians. We shall now disband and distribute our assets to the poor." Actually, any denomination that exceeds 50 years in age has changed its emphasis to supporting its possessions rather than fulfilling its supreme duty. So what is that supreme duty? Well, listen to Jesus. Quote, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation.'" Mark 16:15. Quote, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Matthew 28:18-20. All men have a religion of some sort. Consequently, all men can choose to be offended if we care to tell them about the good news. Every time I read of evangelistic events being organized, and I have a few reservations about such organized events, I also read of whiners who tell the good news sharers to leave them alone. Many groups of people who have lost their interest in evangelism let such whiners discourage them. I think what it reduces to is that we don't want to be persecuted, regardless of what Jesus said would happen to us. With some humor, I observe the studies of church growth organizations who want to be state-of-the-art in convincing people to join or attend church. Not one such institution suggests that we be persecuted. Amazing, since the church grows most rapidly in times of persecution. At any rate, while teaching a course on evangelism in a college, I asked each student to interview 10 Christians and ask them how they came into the kingdom. Over 90% of those interviewed became Christians because an individual had shared the gospel with them. No one came because of beautiful buildings. Only a few, very few, owed their new lives to media or large-scale evangelism events. Well, when people love Jesus, they share him. When they are taught the Bible and become healthy sheep, they beget healthy sheep. That's too simple. Perhaps then the role of pastor-teacher in the church is to teach in such a way that people are so totally in love with God they cannot be restrained from telling about him. When we lose our desire to bring people to Jesus, let us close our doors. Chapter: The Sabbath. An enduring debate swirls around which day we will call the Sabbath. The institutional church around the world basically ascribes that title to Sunday, and that day, chosen because of the resurrection, becomes our day of meeting, our day of worship, and rest. As a child, I remember the constant question, "What can you do on Sunday?" If you saw the movie Chariots of Fire, you will recall that the star, a strong Christian and world-class runner, refused to run Olympic races on Sunday. Choosing Sunday as the day we gathered to worship resulted in all manner of consequences: blue laws which permitted no one to do business on Sunday, legalism that caused many to wonder if it was okay to even enjoy Sunday, theological splits for those who wanted to still observe Saturday. So, what is right? Actually, the law found its fulfillment in Jesus, so he becomes the teacher who sets our understanding and gives us freedom. The first clue arrives with an apparent violation of Sabbath rules by Jesus and his apostles. When criticized for this brazenness, Jesus responds with words not realized before. Quote, "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. So now Jesus begins to flesh out reasons for his action among the people. He constantly healed people and seemed to gloat in doing so on the Sabbath. He flouted the rules of the Pharisees. Why would he do that? Simple. He was presenting the new Sabbath understanding. Then when he declares himself Lord of the Sabbath, understanding dawns. Jesus is our Sabbath, and in him we find rest, or Sabbath. No longer is one day different from the other when all of them are Sabbaths. Notice his clear call. Quote, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11, verses 27 through 30. Quote, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Matthew 12, 8. Quote, "He said to them, 'If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12. No longer does rest belong to a day. It now belongs to the Creator. With his abiding presence in us, rest walks with us. Peace paves our way. Grace crowns us. Joy overflows us. Work is done for him. Rest comes from him. Every day is his and ours, and no day need stand out from another except for one arbitrarily chosen, even Tuesday, if we wish, to gather and worship. Notice in the previous scripture that all things have been committed to me. This means exactly what it says, all things. This includes rules about days and food and activities and. Since he defines rest or Sabbath as only in him, then only in him, not a specific day, will we find Sabbath or rest. The logic is simple and clear. I also find that the more I know him and love him, the more this conflict weakens as an area of argument. All things is a wonderful and large area. In its simple form, the Sabbath was for rest, simply rest. Since God rested after 6 days of awesome creativity, he mandated that man should also take that day of rest. Now, in this great day of the presence of our Lord, rest is not the product of a day, but the presence of the Lord of the Sabbath in our lives. Consequently, every day is Sabbath to the follower of Jesus, and it matters not what you call the day, he is our rest. So, what if someone chooses to worship on Saturday, or even on Sunday? Are they wrong? Not at all. Unless they choose to make it something required for salvation, or they choose to negate the meeting times of others who love God. Sabbath was not a mold to form us, but a decree to bless us. Now we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Jesus, including the peace and rest of eternal Sabbath. Now, because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we, by nature, remember our Lord and keep each of our days holy. Enjoy. So, borrowing from the words of Jesus himself, go in peace. Now, if I may apply them now, meet in peace.